The Apostle John writes in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, and we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle John tells us why he wrote this epistle. He says there, "These things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." This is one of those one of the few books of the Bible where the author actually gives us his reason for writing the book. We don't have to guess. We don't have to read between the lines. He comes right out and tells us. He says it's that those who believe in Jesus Christ may know that we may have certainty, that we may have certitude, that we may be assured that we have eternal life, that we might not enter eternity wondering and questioning and doubting and fearful about whether or not we will see God in heaven at the time of our death, or whether or not we will be cast away from his presence. It's our conviction that that's really what the whole Bible is about, that this is the question of questions as to whether or not we have eternal life. And while there are whole denominations and schools of theology that would argue against that and see that as a form of presumption, we think that the whole point here is that we would know, that we would know the way, the truth, and the life, that we would know the way of salvation and the truth of salvation, and that we would begin to enter into that life in the here and now. And so not be doubting and not be fearful and not to see death as the great unknown, about which we can know nothing and have no certainty. That's also why John said that he wrote his gospel in John 20, verse 31. He says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The method by which the Apostle John establishes the certitudes, the certainties of the truth of the gospel for us is by way of contrast. And we'll be able to follow this throughout the epistle as he constantly is putting forth the truth in this way. He'll say on the one hand that if we say this and then such and such follows, then we have wandered from the truth, then we have believed a lie. But if we practice this, then we can know that our sins are forgiven or such and thus and so. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, 1, 8, 1, 10, chapter 2, verses 4, 6, 9, 11, and so forth, it goes on right through the epistle that if we say this, we're lost. If we say this, then we have found the truth. It's by way of contrast. It's by way of affirmations and denials. Sometimes in writing creeds, the church has used affirmations. On the one hand, here's what we believe, and then denials. Here is what we don't believe. Sometimes political platforms are written in this way. This is what we want. This is what we are convinced of. And by this, we don't mean that, 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 and that. We mean this, not that. Affirmations and denials. Now, that sometimes is troubling to modern people, because there's any number of people who want only comment on what we believe without commenting on what other people believe. That's thought to be impolitic or impolite or offensive in some way, or you're being critical of other people. That, however, is not the apostle's way. And I think the reason for this is that by denials as well as affirmations, we see more clearly the truth. We affirm the truth, but there can still be confusion about exactly where the truth lies on in the whole spectrum between truth and error. And so there then are denials. However, those who say this and this and this, we do not believe that. So it's by both affirmations and denials that we come to grasp more completely our understanding of the truth. It sharpens our awareness. It sharpens our grasp of truth if we have both our positive affirmations. Nobody seems to have much problem with that. But that we also then deny that which others are saying, which falls short of the truth or are contrary to the truth. Or contradict the truth, thereby sharpening and focusing what we believe so that we can know, so that we can have certainty. The author is believed to be the Apostle John. But if you'll notice, the letter is not really in the form of an epistle. There's no introduction. There's no addressing of the audience and identification of the author. And so there is some guesswork here. However, it is the unanimous testimony of the church for the first 19 centuries anyway, that the author of the fourth gospel and the three epistles that bear the name of John was indeed John. That's the ancient tradition of the church. And given the style in which it is written and the reflection of the themes of John's gospel that we find there, there isn't any good reason to think otherwise than that the writer of the epistle is the Apostle John. It has that kind of authoritative apostolic instruction, declarations of the truth that we would expect from an apostle. The setting is believed to be in the late first century to churches in the area of Ephesus, in other words, Western Asia Minor. He is addressing problems in the church that have arisen in connection with what the historians call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism came in a number of forms, but the consistent problem with Gnosticism was its denial of the importance of the physical. There was even in some the identification of all things physical with evil. With others, the physical was just harmful and therefore a thing to be escaped. For others, it was a thing that was unimportant. That then generates a kind of spirituality. It generates, on the one hand, an asceticism that says the way to make progress spiritually is to suppress all of the physical appetites and diminish in every way the importance of the Bible by suppressing its needs and desires and appetites. So it leads to a kind of an asceticism on the one hand. And then on the other extreme, it's sort of a short step, but If the body is evil, or if the Bible is unimportant or a barrier, but let's say it's just unimportant, then it really doesn't matter what you do with the Bible, rather with the body. But what matters is what's in your heart. And so at the same time it bred a kind of asceticism, it also bred a kind of carnality where people were saying, well, it's just the body. You can hear echoes of that in our society today. What matters is what's in my heart. That was just physical. That was just the body. The body is irrelevant. What matters is what's going on in the heart and in the mind and in the spirit. So this depreciation of the body led to a sense that the body is irrelevant and doesn't, and we can do with our bodies whatever we wish to do. So you have those two kind of extremes that were going on in the church. And so with the theological errors, then, of course, there are these moral errors that come along with it. And then there were social problems driven by the theological and the moral problems, because there were people that were teaching these things and they were gathering followers around themselves. And there was a kind of pride that was characteristic of this new mystical Gnostic kind of teaching, a kind of elitism and divisions in the church. The church was being divided. And so John will speak in chapter 2, verse 19, of those who went out from us. The commentators call them the successionists. They left the church over these issues and started another movement. Then there were those who remained in the church and were just sowing the seeds of conflict and division. So the Apostle John's strategy is to remind his readers of what they know and of that which they can be certain. He identifies that truth 40 times he will use the verb to know. Another 25 times he uses the verb for confidence, as in we can be confident of this, or boldness. In other words, because we have these things that we know, about which we are certain, we have these certitudes, then we can know certain things about ourselves and about others, about the claims that others are making, and what we can be certain of regarding ourselves and our own profession of Christ. The commentators rightly identify the dominant theme of this epistle as Christian assurance. By this we can know, of these things we can be assured. So it's a highly relevant book because we live in an age of relativism where fundamentally people say there's really not anything we can know, and certainly we can't know anything in the area of religion and morals. Nothing is certain there. Everything in the area of religion and morals is just opinion, just personal preference, just a matter of lifestyle. There's no absolutes at all governing moral behavior or religious conduct. I saw in the paper just this week that there's an article written about one very famous college quarterback who is a very outspoken Christian about what they called his brand of Christianity, because that brand, as they put it, is so exclusive. It says that only in Jesus do you go to heaven. It identifies other religions as being in error. And this is, of course, the defining sin of the politically incorrect today. We are awash in relativism, and along with that, we are awash in a kind of New Age spirituality that diminishes the importance of the body and leads some, at least, to the similar kinds of confusion that was going on in the first century. The body is unimportant. Therefore, either we move in the direction of starving the body, asceticism, fasting, and depriving the body of certain things, and then in the other direction, a kind of a careless carnality. And then I think it's also highly relevant because we all have need for personal assurance. I think that all of us identify, at least, or have a struggled at one time or another to reach the place of full assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. And what the Apostle John does is he identifies that assurance as anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus, by his life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension, has established the way of the forgiveness of our sins. And we can know that our sins are forgiven, of reconciliation with God, and we can know we are reconciled to God, of the confidence of eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life, that we will live everlastingly and eternally in the presence of God, not under his eternal judgment. And there's a certain extent to which we all struggle to one degree or another to reach that kind of confidence and certainty. And what the Apostle John is doing, he is anchoring that certainty of the truth in Christ Jesus himself. These things we can know, and because we know them, then we can know that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. He basically weaves throughout the epistle three tests by which we can identify true Christianity and recognize the counterfeit in distinction to the true. We can identify the true and distinguish it from that which is counterfeit and false. And these three tests as well, whereby we can know with certainty that we have eternal life. And like I say, he weaves these throughout the epistle. They come up repeatedly, these three basic tests. And this is what we want to look at as we come to the second half of this sermon. Three tests. Number one, he will present again and again a theological test of true Christianity. What John is going to say in this epistle is that it matters what we believe. I know what the world says today. The world says it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you believe something. that the content of faith is irrelevant, that all religions are all ultimately leading down through different paths, leading to the same mountaintop. I know that's what they say. That's not what John says. That's not biblical Christianity. What John says is that it really does matter what you believe. The content of your faith makes a difference. Your faith must be rooted in truth. It's got to be rooted in reality. It makes a difference what we believe. John says, for example, chapter 2, verses 21, 22 and 23. Verse 22, who is the liar? Now, that's just almost implied, isn't it? I mean, I teach my children not to say liar. I teach them to say, I think you may be mistaken, to not call people liars. That's very confrontational, isn't it? Well, listen to what he says. Verse 22, who is the liar? But the one who denies Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. You see, part of this depreciation of the physical was a denial of the incarnation and certainly a denial of Christ's suffering. They would say that the divine Christ came to rest upon the human Jesus at the time of his baptism and then departed from the human Jesus at the time of the crucifixion so that the divine Christ didn't suffer in the person of the human Jesus. It's a denial of the incarnation. Now, what's wrong with that? Why is that just not a matter of opinion? Why is he not saying, well, you have your creed, we have our creed. God is not concerned about theology. God is not concerned about creed. God's just concerned that we love each other and that we care about each other. The reason is because John, the apostle of Christ, knows that God, in fact, does care about what we believe. The content of our faith matters. He cares about our thoughts and convictions about him. We're obligated to get that right. The church has been right to write creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed so that people could know the parameters of truth and so that we could come week by week and affirm our belief in these fundamental biblical doctrines that were taught by the apostles and have been embraced by the church for centuries. And so that we would recognize when other groups depart from that core of biblical truth. And when they do, that we would separate ourselves from them. Separate them from us. This is the problem with Mormonism. This is the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the problem with the Divine Light movement and these other aberrations, is that they don't go as John does in his opening verses back to the beginning of what the church has always believed. That's what we believe. We believe what the church has always believed. So if you want to be assured of your salvation, you've got to be sure that you're affirming the right doctrines, that you have the right understanding of the dual nature of Christ, that he is truly God and truly man, of the incarnation, of the atonement, of the Trinity. Don't just push that aside, you know, and say, well, that's just theology. God cares about our thoughts about him and our convictions about him. There is here a theological test to which the Apostle John will return again and again. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, test the spirits. He identifies the doctrines of false prophets and antichrist and speaks in 4:6 of the spirit of error. For John, there are clear-cut and absolute categories. So if I want to have assurance, I need to ask myself, do I believe the historic biblical Christian faith? Do I embrace that? Are those my convictions? If they are, then I can know that I have eternal life. That's test number one. Weaves it throughout the whole epistle. Test number two is the moral test. Truth always issues in righteousness. God cares not only about what we think, but also about our moral conduct and our moral convictions. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God is light. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, God is love. Now, today, I think people identify God with love. That's a good thing. I think for every 100 persons that identify God is love, and understand that and believe that, I think there's probably one who believes that God is light. What's light? Well, light is what exposes the truth and error. So light is identified with truth, and light is identified with purity, as opposed to darkness, moral darkness. So there's truth and then there's holiness that are connected with light. And one of the problems, the imbalances of our day, is that there are multitudes who are comforted with the thought that God is love, and indeed will even pit against the idea that God is light, this doctrine that God is love. In other words, God is love is made to overwhelm and obscure the fact that God is also holy. He is light. He is truth. And so God is one who winks at sin. God is soft on sin. God is not concerned with evil. He's just forgiving regardless of how we act and how we respond. And so you get these fuzzy notions of the benevolence of God at the expense of the holiness of God. And what John says is that, no, God is light. And if you know the God who is light, where are you going to walk? The answer, in the light. If you know the God who is light. So he says, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. You see, the categories are clear cut for John. We lie. That's just a lie. You say you know the God who is light and you walk in darkness. Well, that's just a lie. And you do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you want to know that your sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, well, just ask yourself, do you walk in the light? And not perfectly, of course not. But characteristically. He goes on in chapter 2, and he says that by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's 2 verse 3. However, verse 4, the one who says I've come to know him and does not keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, there are moral tests for true Christianity and for personal assurance. There are whole denominations right now who are rewriting the moral code, right? They're rewriting biblical morality. They are calling evil what is good and calling good what is evil. They flunk the moral test. There are also many who at least say that they believe the biblical morals, but who never mention them. Who will only talk about how to, you know, child rearing, lessons 1 through 5. How to balance your budget, practical talks on popular themes, but who are neglecting the moral code of the Bible. And John is going to remind us again and again. If you know that God is light, God who is light, you will walk in the light. If you know the God who is light, you will confess your sins. If you know the God who is light, you will keep his commandments. And he says, by this we can know. He grounds assurance in obedience. Not that we keep the law of God or walk in the light perfectly, but that we do so characteristically. Not sinlessly, but earnestly and sincerely. And then thirdly, there is a social test. Chapter 4, verse 7. The Apostle John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He then goes on to say, in the next verse, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's the same argument. Look, if you have come to know the God who is light, you're going to walk in the light. You can't know him and not be transformed by him. The knowing of him is transforming. You come into contact with, you connect with the God who is light, you become a person of light and walk in the light. You can come in contact with the God who is love, then you will love, right? Knowing him is transforming. you will love. If you don't love, then you must not know him. You see the logic of it? He's going to pound that logic home to us with the theological test, with the moral test, and with the social test. Knowing the love of God results in transformation of life, so that by knowing him, we become people who love others. And he's not really talking about kind of a mushy kind of love, but he's talking about costly love, sacrificial love. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this. This helps. He's defining love for us. There's a lot of confusion about what love means. Probably confusion in the first century, confusion today. We don't let Hollywood define love for us. We know love by this. By what? That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what's that mean in practice? Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Deed and truth. So if we love, it means we're not going to harbor animosity toward our brethren. He's especially concerned about Christians' love for other Christians. We're not going to harbor animosity. We're not going to harbor hatred. We're not going to allow conflict and disagreement and misunderstanding to continue. We're going to love the brethren. We're going to have to pay a price to do that. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what it means for a Christian to love. God's love is a love that ends up in sacrifice, a laying down of one life. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, if it means laying down the life, then we're willing to do everything short of that in order to serve the brethren. Everything short of actually laying down our life, because ultimately we're called to even do that, because that's the pattern that we have in Jesus, and we are to walk in his steps. So that means we're going to care for one another. And if one of us is lonely, then we're going to befriend. And this, if one is in financial need, we're going to rally to help. And if one is sad, we're going to encourage. And if one is hungry, we're going to feed. And if one has legal trouble, we're going to advise. And if there's a family collapsing, then we're going to go and help bear that burden. And if a marriage is hurting, we're going to work toward reconcile. We're going to bear one another's burdens. In other words, this community, if it's the genuine thing, if it's authentic, if it's not the counterfeit, will be characterized by love, and all of us will be characterized by love as well. So the tests of true Christianity are mirrored by the test of our own personal profession of true Christianity. I want to have assurance. To have assurance, I need to believe in genuine Christianity. What does genuine Christianity look like? Well, here's its theology, here's its ethics, and here's its social requirements. That's where the real church is. And that's how I know if I'm a real believer. Do I believe? Make this personal this morning. And commit yourself to really engaging in John's first epistle over these weeks. Here's what I need to ask myself of my church, of Christianity generally, and of myself personally. If I am to know with certainty that I have eternal life, I need to ask, number one, do I believe the orthodox Christian doctrines? Do I believe what the Bible says about God, about humanity, about the Savior, about salvation, and about the Christian life? Do I believe orthodox Christianity? Do I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him? Number two, have I experienced moral transformation? Do I see in that community the moral life that's outlined in the Bible? Do I see that kind of respect for the commandments of Christ? Is there obedience? Again, not perfectly, characteristically. He's going to use the Greek present tense, and he's going to say that the one who believes in Christ does not sin. He's going to say it that emphatically, but he doesn't mean infallibly, he means characteristically. You don't indulge sin. You don't live a life characterized by sin. And when you sin, you repent. So that's the moral test. Am I walking in the light? Is that my sincere and earnest desire, is to walk in the light that I might reflect the God who is light? And then the third is the social test. Do I love? Do I love the brethren? Do I care about my fellow believers, but the fellow members of the church? Is that characteristic of me? Is that true of me? Or do I just run out the door at the end of church and have nothing to do with any of the people who are part of the church? Do I bear the burdens, love the brethren? If I know the God who is love, then that love is going to be reflected in my decisions, in my choices in life. I'm going to believe the right things. I'm going to obey the commands, and I'm going to love the brethren. That's John's first epistle. We could just call the series closed at this point. Grasp that and you grasp what he has said. But he will come back and he's going to hammer this home to us in a way that I think will be both convicting as well as convincing and assuring. Maybe I should say assuring and convincing because it is convicting. Because he is so thorough in shining the light of truth and exposing the darkness so that we might more clearly see the light that is ours in Christ Jesus, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this epistle, particularly devoted to the theme that we might know that we have eternal life. And so we pray in the weeks and months ahead that we might know, that we might have confidence and certainty of the truth of your word, and that we personally have received it, that we personally are not hypocrites and counterfeits, but genuine believers, believing your word, obeying your commands, and loving the brethren. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.